pick up where we left off. I have no chance to get through Mark the way I'm doing it. And I don't even necessarily like the way I'm doing it. There's so much. I liked overview and I like big picture, and I just, then I like to get that big picture and go down from there. The difficulty is that there's so much rich material and lessons in the detail. So what I'd like to do is, as we go along, pick a couple of the more relevant passages out of Mark and go more deeply into those and not necessarily just go chronologically through Mark, even though it is this gospel for busy people book. It's a short, condensed, compressed book. It is so rich in terms of its efficiency. You know, sometimes the people that speak the loudest in the room are the people that say the least. Have you ever noticed that? You know, there'll be a meeting going on, and it's, you know, there's always the person to speak first. Then there's always the challenger. He says, oh, that's not quite right. And there's always somebody who's like sitting in the back, and he's just kind of looking down. And then all of a sudden, it's like, well, I wonder what John has to say. All of a sudden, you know, John says three words in conclusion. It's like, oh, yeah, let's do that. So Mark is one of these gentlemen who speaks the least but says a whole lot of compact information. And I'd like to begin by asking two questions that we won't answer, Lord willing, until next week. I'd like to get most of the way through this introductory section, but the two questions are these. Number one, why is Jesus, this is for next week, I'm telling you the homework if you'll take it, why is Jesus baptized? It is significant that Mark introduces his book with the ministry of John the Baptist. John, baptism was such a novel concept at the time John was doing it that he became known as the baptizer. John the Baptizer, and the people are going out to him to be baptized, and then here comes Christ to be baptized. You can have a head start, because Ty's touched on this before. If you remember some of this, it would be helpful. But why is Jesus baptized? The second is, if John the Baptist is Elijah, the one who is to come and foretell the appearance of Christ, if John the Baptist is Elijah, why do the disciples state in the middle of the book that when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they answer, some say Elijah. And also, why at the end of the book, when Christ is being crucified, does the crowd say, no, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Why is Elijah significant in the Gospel of Mark? Elijah shows up all the time in the Gospel of Mark. And we read it and we think, okay, that's just kind of an Old Testament prophetical reference, and we skip over it and the material kind of gets lost on us. Those two questions. Why did Jesus go out to John to be baptized? And the second one, why is Elijah significant? And the end of the lesson today, we'll kind of get to the start of the Elijah question, but we won't be able to finish it until next week. I'd like to read again our introductory section here, just the first couple of verses of the Gospel of Mark, because it will take us through our lesson this morning. And so if you have your scripture, I'm one of those old people who much prefer to open something. I cannot for the life of me figure out how you make notes on a tablet. I can't. How do you? I have notes here from 20 years ago. How would you ever keep those on a tablet? I don't know how that works. Some associates in a meeting this week, and I kept saying, where's your notes? Oh, I said, well, they said they're on the screen because they change all the time. It's like, well, how do you keep up? You know, they're absolutely different ways. I'm not the only one. I don't have a word from the Lord, but I like the ability to open the scripture and see it. But that's because I'm old school. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert or the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. A little news flash. Who else wears a leather belt around his waist? Elijah does. This is not lost. The people reading this, they know this is Elijah. This is not some mystery to them. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Another little comment here. The lowliest servant in the time of Mark was exempt from the task of untying the master's shoes. Didn't have to do it. It was considered too low. And John here is saying, even that task, were it given to me, I would not be worthy of it. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Just a comment here. Private temptation always follows public confession. Private temptation always follows public confession. You step out in the name of Christ, be assured private temptation is right on the heels of that. And Christ experienced that. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I just pray for your strength that you would give us insight and grace to rightly look at your truth here that Mark has laid down for us. God, I just pray that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. May we indeed follow our Savior as he seeks to serve and not to be served. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, week 10. I don't know where the first 9 weeks went for me, but by the way, I'll be very transparent. I love to teach. I love to teach mostly because it forces me into the scripture. It's totally selfish, but it really forces me at a level that I would not otherwise go in my laziness, and it's a blessing for me. These first two slides or so really are ones that we touched on, but because it started at the first number, I wanted to just make sure we had these in mind. These first 13 verses are the prologue. They are the introduction that Mark brings to his gospel. And you're going to have these themes that come up over and over. And this will knit to the last slide, if I can talk quickly enough. But according to the prophetic word, Jesus appears in the wilderness. Really, you know, look at it this way. All the people, all the people from, in verse 5, all the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem are going out. Now, Jesus is coming from Nazareth. He's coming from a different direction. He's coming from Galilee. The people in Galilee were not especially strict Jews. They were part of the Jewish people, but they were not exactly in love with the law as a group of people. So Jesus is coming from a little bit of a rebel crowd, but all these folks are going out to be baptized, and Jesus is just in with them. He's just going out with them. But they're having to go out into the wilderness. And so John's calling them to repentance, and here comes Christ with them. But it's in the wilderness. And so the baptism and sojourn of Christ into the wilderness, it's really his first public act. We have this little, didn't you love that story as a child when Jesus was 12 and he was teaching? And it's like, yeah, that young boy, he had more understanding than all of his teachers. I wish I had more understanding than my teachers. And I totally misapplied it, of course. I just thought it would be great to be able to shout down your instructors with more information. But it's kind of this wonderful little parenthetical we have. But really, this is Jesus' first public act. And all this preparation, if you guys ever find yourself in an extended period of preparation, don't be discouraged. There is all this preparation, and you see this in many, many of the people God used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All this preparation, and then 2 years of ministry, and he's done. But, you know, 28 years, 30 years of preparation. And so he's going out, first public acts. The Gospel of Mark is to be this account of Christ's trial. Why is Mark presenting Christ as the solution? Because Christ is the only solution, especially in light of his audience, who's going through trials and tribulations and betrayals themselves. And his audience is encountering Satan. Here, Christ is encountering Satan. I will say that verse 13, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. In essence, this is a little foretelling of what's going to happen in the entire book. He's going to be in the entire book battling Satan through Satan's agents, the Jewish leaders at the time. This idea of in the wilderness we looked at briefly, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. But just know, I think I have a, So the map there, I love maps because I'm a typical American ignorant person if it comes to anything related to world history or world geography. I say that honestly with humility. We just simply don't know. I had a couple of maps that kind of honed in here last time, but you know where Israel is there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. But all of this area where Christ is coming, I keep thinking like, hey, can you see that? Christ is coming up from Egypt with his family. He's in this area here. Yeah, there's a couple of towns here, but this is all desert. This is all, here's the Jordan connecting the Sea of Galilee with the Dead Sea down here, which is not on the map. All of this area is desert. And it's just interesting, all this area is wilderness. If you like to camp, I tell you, Christ spent a whole bunch of time camping. Had nowhere to lay his head. Yes, he had some families that cared for him along the way, some prominent women, etc. But really, he and his disciples were a long time in the wilderness. And whenever he really, really wanted to commune with his dad, where'd he go? He went to the wilderness. He went out, up on a mountain to pray. You know, sometimes you just need to walk up on a mountain and spend some time communing with God. It sounds strange. It wasn't strange for Christ. He just got away. That's a valid point. So this whole idea of wilderness, you see in your notes, John's baptizing in the wilderness. Christ is coming out to the wilderness. John's baptizing then in the Jordan, which is in the wilderness. And the Spirit leads Jesus. We don't know really where this goes, this to and from the wilderness. I mean, somehow he's baptized, and then he goes into some further wilderness area. but he's led there by the Spirit. And just really practical, folks, that a lot of times, again, you find yourself in a wilderness. Very likely the Spirit led you there. He didn't lead you into temptation. That's not the act of God. But he puts you in a dry spell sometimes. That is not just something that is easily overcome or something that you did of your own making. A lot of times the Spirit did it because he is going to reveal himself. All right, so the wilderness concept. This is for reference because it kind of helps me again. So here's your timeline. Here's Tiberius Caesar, the birth of Christ. Starting the birth of Christ story. John's ministry here overlapping with Christ's ministry. Got the first Passover, the second Passover, the third Passover, which is the 2 years of Christ's ministry. And you've got some of the other events. But we're really dealing with this overlap period right here in this prologue. And to me, it's kind of helpful to see it in a chart form. So I'll just leave that for your reference if it helps, but it helps me think about what I'm looking at. Okay. A couple of comments to finish up the prologue, and I just want to spend a minute then on the Isaiah prophecy. If you look at this, remember, we've made the mention before that Mark spends a lot of time basically talking about action. A lot of things happen suddenly or immediately. And if you look at the prologue here in chapter 1, it talks about the beginning. And then he states the prophecy of Isaiah there in 2 and 3. And in verse 4 it says, "And so John came." It's just like you're watching a movie and all of a sudden you've got acceleration. You know, it's like you have a little bit of an important point and then all of a sudden this fast forwarding and John comes. And then in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came. I mean, Mark makes no attempt to provide any real history for John's presence. All he says is he was predicted by prophecy and he showed up. And it's a little bit of a take it or leave it. It's not all this history. There's not a lot of apologetics here. There's not a lot of Jesus is who he says he is. It's just John, it's prophetic. John is the announcement, the beginning of the good news, and then Jesus shows up. And I think sometimes in our own lives, in our Western tradition, in our Greek tradition, where we have to be convinced, we just like to sit around and kind of noodle on things. The Bible a lot of times doesn't give us that privilege. A lot of times it is you receive it by faith. It doesn't mean you have to just devoid yourself of all thinking at all. But ultimately you receive the message of Jesus Christ. Remember, John's going to say two things about Christ. Number one, he's the Messiah. Number two, he's the Son of God. And it's interesting, we just kind of link those together. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, comma, the Son of God. Two very different things. The Messiah is his office. That's what he does. He's the anointed one, the appointed one. His relationship to God is as a son. His office is Messiah. Higher than that is Son of God. We kind of put him on the same plane. Not. Son of God is more important than Messiah. It's relationship. Office is Messiah. And so John is going to make the point as well, but Mark's going to introduce John and start to make that point that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember, it's a Jew in Peter's confession that's going to say, "You are the Christ," which is Messiah. It is the centurion in chapter 10 who's going to say, "You are the Son of God." And so you've got these dual messages of the identity of Christ. But John just basically, yes, he's trying to convince us, no doubt about it. It is a witness document, the Gospel of Mark. Remember, it's written from a pastor to a flock. And so John is, Mark presents everything from that perspective. But the introduction of John and the introduction of Christ are just prophetic. It's just like here's the forerunner, and then here's Christ himself. So the message is quite simply, the Messiah is divinely chosen and qualified. The disclosure that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. His mission is to affirm that he is the Son of God. By the way, sonship in Israel's time was always reaffirmed in the wilderness. It was always affirmed in the way that God ultimately associated with his people, both in judgment and in salvation, was in the wilderness. This is why Christ, when he's crucified outside the camp. You can't be crucified in Jerusalem. That's in the camp. You have to be ratifying your sonship outside the camp. And so these little hints, why did Jesus go to the wilderness? Well, that's where John was. That's where he was baptized. I don't know. If you look at the links, all of these references to wilderness, that in this little 13 verses that Mark makes that repetition, there's a point to that. And it is because ultimately Christ has to go to the wilderness to validate his sonship. He's going to represent all of Israel. He's got to get there from the wilderness. And so this idea of the wilderness. And then we made the comment that his relation or his conflict with Satan sets the stage. All right, next slide. The opening words of Mark's gospel tell us the rest of the prologue. I'm just going to run through these because I want to get to two points here before we run out of time. They emphasize that the good news concerning Jesus is inseparably bound up with the ministry of John the Baptist. By the way, the Christian tradition, the Christian telling of the gospel story, you always hear John. I mean, they will not let you forget John. John was the fulfillment of the forerunner message, the forerunner prophecy. It's almost like Jesus saying, in all the world, that the woman who washed his feet with her hair and the perfume, and Jesus said, wherever the gospel is told, this story will not be failed to be noted. It's the same idea. John the Baptist, the early church would never let you forget John the Baptist. He was always a forerunner and integral part of the story. If you really look at the first part there, verse 1 to 4, it really is a single sentence. And if you just read it this way, we break it up because our English breaks it up. But the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comma, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I won't read the prophecy, and so John came. Just put a comma and then add John. And so the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ really is John. John is the one who's bringing the early message. And so, you know, whenever you read the beginning of the gospel, let me just ask you, in your mind, does that not bring up, you know, Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning? It's a little bit like, you know, John, you know, that Christ is the beginning. Christ is the one who is the initiator of all things. And it recalls really that, I mean, that idea in the beginning is like a long, long time ago in a land far away, right? It has that idea. But it's got this epic concept to it. And John is inviting us really to understand that God is the one who initiates redemption. He's the in the beginning, both in Genesis and in the salvation story. So you got this idea on all of God's plan, the whole scope of events from Isaiah. All right, this one is really important. Like the rest of them aren't, I guess. But I'd like you to have something in mind about the term gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. The beginning of the joyful tidings. And by the way, you see it in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the joyful tidings. So here's the joyful tidings, and now the introduction, the beginning of joyful tidings, and now Jesus picks up the mantra, you know, here in the first chapter. And so what really are we talking about when we're really talking about good news? Well, it's important to note that the concept was already significant in Jewish and Roman culture. The idea of joyful tidings or these public proclamations was already something, if we were living in early America and they were nailing, bills on the public square saying, hey, the carnival's coming to town or whatever, this is something we would recognize. This is how you communicate. You have these public announcements. Well, at the time of the Romans, the joyful tidings was in association with emperor worship. It was in association with things, you know, if you're the, it's different than our president, right? Our president can sometimes name holidays and things like this. I actually appreciate his nomination of Juneteenth as a holiday. But in any case, the idea, if you're the emperor, you can say, my birthday is a holiday. And they did. The day I was coronated is a holiday. And it becomes a holiday. I want to read to you a statement here. This is from Octavian Augustus. This is a calendar inscription from 9 BC, 9 years before Christ was born. It says of Octavian, the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings which have been proclaimed on his account. So whenever Mark comes along and says, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the joyful tidings, if you were used to hearing a town crier go through your city streets announcing certain things related to the new emperor, right? This rings with that memory. It's not just, hey, the gospel's got to be about Christ. Yeah, we got four of them, by the way. You know, they're all kind of different, but they're all kind of the same. You know, that's what we think of gospel. That's not evangel in Roman times. Evangel times is public proclamation about the emperor. And when Mark takes the term and applies it to the public proclamation of Jesus, they know something's up. They know that a new emperor is in town and that their world is going to be radically altered. It is a public declaration of that magnitude. We don't feel it because our democracy kind of hands things off pretty, you know, uneventfully. But not in their day. It was a big deal to go from one crazy emperor to another because they were seemingly all crazy. So these festivals were called evangels. And so Mark's use of the term is clear. A Roman would understand the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry as a radically new state of affairs. Building on that one idea, Mark's joyful tidings can only be understood in the idea of prophecy. So Mark's going to go right away and say, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And we're going to look in a minute, you know, did Isaiah write this prophecy? Part of it. Part of it. It's not all his prophecy. Part of it's from Malachi and part of it's from Exodus. It just simply gets stamped with the most significant, prominent prophet. You know, but he's actually melding three different quotes, and we'll look at that here in a minute. But Mark is going to take this idea of joyful tidings. To the Christian, joyful tidings are prophetic, they're future. To the Roman, joyful tidings were announcing a past event. This is weird if you're listening to the idea of gospel and it's now being applied to a future event. But this is how God announced his salvation plan. This is why Mark is going to meld three different passages into this one, verse 2 to 3 in chapter 1, that prophetic statement. It's because all of those are going to start to say, wait a minute, there's a herald in the wilderness announcing the day of the Lord. That's what's happening in these verse 2 and 3. And what you discover is, wait a minute, the herald is John the Baptist, but not really. What we're going to see eventually is the herald is Christ. He's the one in chapter in verse 14, he's the one proclaiming the good news. Because he's really the man in Isaiah that is the one, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. It's Christ who brings the good news. The forerunner is an example, and Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And so Mark's audience would say, wait, you're using the word evangel not to connote a holiday in the past. You're basically saying the holiday's in the future. Isn't that true of your life, though, as a Christian? Isn't ultimately your holiday in the future? Our rest is now? No. Our rest is in the future. Right? We're looking forward to a holiday that commemorates something that we know is going to be established but isn't here yet. Our gospel is a future-oriented gospel. When you're looking at the world like the Romans did, their gospel is always a backward-looking gospel. And it is a big, big difference. We'll look at Isaiah 52 in a minute. But the joyful messenger announces the beginning of salvation, not the end. He announces the start of the process. I was reminded in looking at this of that verse that Paul's going to say, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. Okay. Wait a minute. I got saved. I'm saved, right? But yes. You're saved. You have the mark of the Spirit. But ultimately, your salvation is in the future. It's certified. It's legally declared done. But the working of it is eventually going to be resolved in the future. Otherwise, this would be a very difficult religion to be a part of, I'll be honest. Right? If you were just here, as Paul says, if we really don't have any hope for the future, we might as well just be like the Romans. But we do. And this prophetic message makes that clear. All right. Mark centers on the earliest preaching about the Messiah. I've already made this point. John shows up preaching. Jesus is proclaiming the good news. Just a reinforcement here. At the time of Mark, the word gospel had not yet come to mean a written document, but a living word of hope from the lips of an appointed messenger. Can I just encourage us? You know, it's one thing to hand someone a tract or maybe a New Testament. It is and I commend all such efforts. I'm not trying to diss those. It is another thing if you proclaim a gospel that is a living word of hope and you are the appointed messenger to those around you. That is our mission. We take that mission directly from Christ. We are appointed as those who reconciled the world. Last half of Colossians chapter 1. Christ reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. I don't have time to get into it, but I'd like to get into it later again. Christ reconciles. But we have the ministry of reconciliation. We are the evangels with the evangel message to those that God has put in touch with us. Mark is less concerned with Jesus' teaching. He doesn't spend a lot of time with Jesus talking. It's a lot of Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and he's preoccupied with that. Okay. This is where I'd like to basically get to. If you have your scripture, if you have your iPhone, turn with me. Search your iPhone for Exodus chapter 23. Okay. Mark is going to say, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's the first statement in Mark's prophecy which he attributes to Isaiah. We can see here that Isaiah is really the only one that is referenced, but it's a combination of three, a composite. A voice of one calling in the wilderness or the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, it's going to say, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. What's the context? Chapter 23 here is the end of the covenant. This is the end of the covenant. Chapter 24, you'll see, the covenant's about to be ratified. This is the end of the covenant. Right before the Exodus is going to be basically announced and set forth and continued, this is in the context of the first Exodus of Israel. This is significant. You have to understand the prophetic nature of the Exoduses. In the wilderness, God is going to call his people. Jesus was baptized in Mark chapter 1. Israel also was baptized. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. They had to go through the baptism into the wilderness. Where did Jesus go? Mark chapter 1. Through the baptism, into the wilderness, to be tempted. And yet we have to understand enough of the Old Testament history to make the connections, because there's rich, rich salve and satisfaction and joy for the soul of the Christian in understanding these connections. They're not just historical throwaway points. This is the plan of God. The plan of God is always to set up cosmos from chaos, right? That's the creation story, cosmos from chaos. Why is salvation a new creation? Because it is creating cosmos out of chaos. That's the message. And if you just think, well, yeah, I'm a new creature in Christ, all things are made new, and you're not making the link back to creation, you're missing it. It's a creation process. It's a recreation process. Ty will even tell us, which I find exactly right, it's even harder than creation because you're starting with garbage. You're starting with me, messed up. And Christ is not going to start with a clean slate, but he even presented the creation, the first time of creation, not even as a clean slate, right? He said, darkness was upon the face of the waters, right? You have this deep idea, this messed up idea. And God's going to create cosmos. And so the link here is that this prophetic announcement, I'm now going to send an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way. Who's the angel? If you have your scripture, it's probably not capitalized. But if you pan down to the next verse, pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the angel of hosts. This is a messianic context. This is Christ forming his people, making his son out of Israel in the wilderness, setting apart a nation for himself, right? And he's going to do the same thing in the gospel. He's going to set apart the nation of the church. It's going to be the exact same exercise. Christ is going to go ahead of them, and he's going to basically prepare the way, and it's going to tell him how he does it. He's going to basically, I'll drive out, and I'll certify, and I'll make your way easy if you obey, right? It's a conditional covenant. And so the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, and it's in the context of the first Exodus. Pan over then to Malachi chapter 3. Am I making sense? Does it make sense? Well, you know, I only have one speed, like loud and louder. And it's like, we used to grow up with a guy who preached, and he always preached at full throttle. He was a pounder. And I tell you, you could tune out somebody that was yelling at you as easily as you could tune out someone who was whispering to you. Just like it all became one big, steady noise. So now I'm going to whisper. Okay. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The message of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I love this. This is exactly what Mark would do. He would announce the prophecy, and then suddenly something would happen. And it's exactly what Malachi does. It's like, and then suddenly John shows up, and suddenly Jesus shows up. It's exactly the fulfillment of this prophecy. The first messenger is John. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And I didn't put the second reference there, but you can see that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Mark also makes that link. I think it's in chapter 9. You'll see that the first messenger is John. But who's the second messenger? Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Basically, comma, the messenger of the covenant. What is Isaiah going to say? Who's the messenger of the covenant? Who is the covenant? It's Christ. Christ is the covenant. Because like the Old Testament, like the time of Abraham, whenever you cut the covenant and you ratify the covenant, Christ is going to be cut when he's crucified. He's going to be cut and the covenant is going to be ratified at that time. Christ is the covenant. Echo Isaiah with me, right? Then the servant, comma, who is the covenant, it says. Christ is the covenant. This messenger of the covenant is Christ. And so when Christ shows up in Mark, Christ is the covenant. You got John here in Mark, in Malachi, and then right away you've got this drumbeat to Christ. Same link that you have. No wonder Mark presents John and then right away goes to Christ. It's Malachi. It's the passage. What's the context of Malachi? Well, if you look at it, it's going to basically go, and we know this type of passage is basically going to be an introduction of the day of the Lord. It's going to be, hey, Christ, God's going to say, you robbed me. You know this passage if you robbed me. And they're going to say, yeah, we didn't rob you. When did we rob you? You ever find yourself arguing with God? It's not so bad, God. It's okay. And then you hear the Spirit saying, no, it's worse. Much worse. And it's going to say, it's going to build and build and build until you get to Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them afire, says the Lord Almighty. I'm going to skip down to verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Here's our link to Elijah. Why does Elijah show up in Mark? This is why. I will send you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Okay, so the first messenger is John, the second messenger is Christ, but it makes this link now to the day of the Lord and Elijah. The concept of the day of the Lord is twofold, judgment and salvation. That's the day of the Lord. Judgment for God's enemies, salvation for his people. And it's interesting that all of the rabbis, they had all concluded that the angel in Exodus and the messenger in Malachi, they all concluded that that's Elijah. At the time of the Romans, at the time of Mark's writing, they would have said that's Elijah. And I'm kind of tipping my hand a little bit. Why did the disciples answer Some say Elijah. Why? Because of this prophecy. They would have interpreted that. Born in Bethlehem, this is Elijah. The last passage, oh, by the way, this is fun, and I just want to say it. This is also the passage. He will come into his temple. Maybe I'll go back and read. I don't have time to right now, but Matthew chapter 17, 24, when the Jewish leader said, Does your master pay the temple tax? And the disciples kind of like flustered. They said, well, yeah, he does. And so they said, they went back. You ever do that? You ever answer under pressure and then go back and say, do we? That's what the disciples did. Do we? Do we pay it? And Jesus said, gave them a story, right? Well, who do people collect tax from? Do they collect tax from the royal children, or do they collect tax from everybody else? Well, the obvious answer is everybody else. And so Jesus is going to say, then the royalty is exempt, right? But so that we will not offend, go catch a fish, find some money, give it to the people, give it to the leaders. Here's the message. It's his temple. Do you have to pay a tax to go into your own house? It's his temple. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 17, I don't have to pay a tax, temple tax. It's my house. That is also why he violated the Sabbath over and over and over. My Sabbath. The Sabbath was for man. I'm not man. I'm God. All right, last one. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read it from here. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the wilderness a highway for our God. Mark is going to change. He's going to change paths of the Lord here. Prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to say make straight paths for him. Mark is going to take this, and by doing that one little change, he's going to apply it to Christ. And he's going to say, this is Christ coming. This applies to Christ. Just like John, Apostle John, is going to make that reference to Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train filled his temple. John's going to say what? That's Christ. That's not. Yes, it's God, but it's Christ because Christ is God. And so this approach, this prophetic composite, and I'm past, so I'll stop. But this prophetic composite, on the next slide, we'll talk. We'll put a small ending on that. But Mark is doing this for a reason. You see, there's so much packed into this little section, and I just really, really enjoy it. But I don't understand my Old Testament well enough. And so I don't make the links like the Roman Jews would have. They're making these links, and we're missing them because it's not our culture. But I encourage you that this idea of prophetic announcement is part of the salvation of God. You were saved before the foundation of the world. You were prophetically committed to salvation. If you're a child of God, that you were prophetically committed. That was heralded at some point in eternity past. And Mark is going to apply that same herald, that same idea. You have the privilege of beginning to usher in the kingdom just by announcing that it's coming, just by giving the gospel. You are a herald by yourself in that process. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the patience of these folks to hear it. And I just pray your blessing. God, may we, with faith, take up our position with John and with Christ, and may we be heralds in the wilderness that you have put us in. God, as many that are struggling, I just pray that they would understand that Christ spent so much time in the wilderness. And God, we feel like we're often in the wilderness, and I just pray they would take encouragement that their Savior has gone before them. God, we just pray your blessing as we worship you in the next service. In Christ's name, amen.